sermon, we will sing Psalter 204. Beloved congregation, so far in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism, we've been led through the various steps concerning our deliverance from sin. We've been taught the content and the meaning of faith, the truth about the triune God, how he saves sinners, the value of faith, how through it we are justified, and how faith is strengthened through the proper use of the sacraments, and lastly, how having been saved and moved to the expression of thankfulness, we must do good works. And in that, we learn that wicked people, strangers to grace, cannot perform good works because Christ does not live in them through his Holy Spirit. And that leads us to this Lord's Day, which deals with conversion. The link to Lord's Day 32 is obvious. The list of those who are not converted to God begins with unchaste and ends with any such like. These are people still outside Christ. They need to be turned. They need to be converted. And since no one is in the kingdom of God by nature, this applies to all of us. Having been born into the covenant of grace, having been born as a member of the Church of Christ, and therefore a fitting subject for baptism, is not the same as being saved. So conversion, what is it really? Think about it for a moment. How would you define conversion? It's a term often used in religious conversations, but many people have various ways of understanding what this means. Even among theologians, there are different explanations, and it proves that conversion is not so easy a term to define. Certainly, it's not always understood by all in the same way. I would define conversion, and I think this is biblical and confessional, as that act of God whereby he causes the regenerated sinner through his grace to turn to him in repentance and faith. Those of you who have taken my confession classes will perhaps remember this. It's that act of God whereby he causes the regenerated sinner through his grace to turn to him in repentance and faith. So we are here speaking of the act of turning from sin to God, which can be worked only in a sinner who has already had the new life planted into him. He has been born again. He has been brought from darkness to light, from spiritual death to spiritual life. Now, there's some misunderstanding and even some bad teaching afoot in Reformed circles on this matter, and we must point some of this out. So I'm going to have a little longer introduction, but hope to do this in a clear but also in a kind way. There have been some, and there are still some, who claim that regeneration, the new birth, the same thing, can be planted into a person but remain dormant for many years. It slumbers. To the outside, there is no change. In his actions, there are no changes. In fact, according to this system, this is the case of most people born into the covenant of grace. They are converted, they are born again from infancy, and we presume that all, therefore, I'm speaking now not what I believe, what we believe, but what is taught. We presume that all infants are born again. We baptize them on that basis. And therefore, we consider them to be elect until later on they prove by their wicked walk of life that they never were. But as long as they're outwardly with the church and they're not openly, overtly wicked, we presume they are all born again. We presume they're all saved. And the preaching now must stimulate them to bring this out into the open. And the upshot of this system is that all too often, people who should have come to real conversion because they had reached the age of accountability, of mature understanding, and who failed to show evidence of faith, were still considered to be people of God. They just didn't come to fruition. And it happens sometimes that in their 20s, 30s, 40s, they die. They are considered to have entered into heaven on the basis that they had this root of regeneration slumbering in them. This doctrine is dangerous, misleading, and not according to Scripture. But we also reject the doctrine which goes to the other extreme. The pendulum always seems to swing back and forth. A doctrine which considers children of believers, covenant children, to be unregenerated unless they show forth fruits of faith. In such a system, when such little ones die in their infancy, there is scant comfort to be offered about them. And also in the same system, when people do attain adulthood, they are thrown back upon their own spiritual experiences, which it is said they must have before they can have a measure of assurance of salvation. They must know this much about their need for Christ and this much about their lost state before they can come to Christ. And they sometimes spend a lifetime of doubt and fear, never finding in themselves enough evidence of grace that they can turn to the Lord for salvation. They're looking for it within themselves. And they've turned the order around, and although they may be genuinely pining for salvation and outwardly living a Christian life, and probably then are Christians, they in themselves can never be assured that it is for them. And we reject that too. We also reject, you probably think, well, Pastor Scholl, you're being very negative this morning. Well, some of these things have to be said from time to time. We reject the idea that conversion is something that's really not needed by covenant people. Conversion is needed only for those who are born in heathendom, in paganism, outside of the covenant. Well, the Bible clearly teaches that there is only one way into the kingdom of heaven, and that is to be born again. And this way, one way applies to all. Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. And man, if you think that applies to adults, the Greek says, except anyone is born again. So that's infants, older, younger, men, women, boys, girls, covenant members or not, the only way is by rebirth. And for adults who can think and act, rebirth always results in conversion. Now, those errors which I mentioned are not just out there with them. It's almost rather cheap and a little arrogant to point to others without also searching our own hearts. For everything that is out there also comes in here. Another error is a confusion which results from making too sharp a distinction between what we call initial or first conversion and daily conversion. And with all these terms, we must be careful that we understand that the one conversion, type of conversion, flows from the other. You see, the danger is that some people may think, well, as long as my initial conversion is in place, then the daily conversion, well, I don't have to worry about that. That will take care of itself. That's a falsehood. That's really the same type of thing as people say, well, as long as I'm justified, I don't have to worry about sanctification. That will flow from it naturally. Well, there is a connection between salvation and good works. Pastor Bergson mentioned that last week. Good works flow from salvation, not the other way around. And in all this, the Bible simply puts the stress on us that we must be born again, and that this new birth issues in fruits of faith and repentance. You know that when you believe and repent, there's the evidence, the only worthwhile, valuable, reliable evidence that you have been born again. Now, there are maybe different uses of these terms amongst believers. Regeneration, we hold now, refers to the first work done by God through His Spirit. Conversion flows from that And in conversion, we are very actively involved. Regeneration happens in the lower levels of our consciousness. And this is a theme that's worked out in our Heidelberg Catechism. There's no distinction made between first and daily conversion, but the entire life of faith is described as a dying to sin and a living to God. And as was made clear by David in Psalm 51, by Paul in Romans 7, the believer struggles through these various stages of conversion throughout his entire life. Now, not everyone, and thank God this is true, not everyone will fall as deeply as a David in his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and murder of her husband Uriah. And not everyone will actively persecute and kill the members of Christ before his conversion. But all believers do learn that the experience of David and the experience of Paul is the experience of every child of God. Wretched man that I am. I am evil, born in sin. God, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, and open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. I want to praise God, but I can't unless he opens my mouth. Well, this by introduction. We're going to follow the strict structure of this Lord's Day. Not every word needs to be explained. We'll go along the lines of these three questions. The teaching of Scripture is so clearly and completely drawn together that almost everything which is said here can be found back directly in the Scriptures. Now, as I mentioned already in Lord's Day 32, the question was asked, can those be saved who continue in wicked lives and are not converted to God? And it's from this that the question is picked up. What is conversion? Of how many parts does conversion consist? And so the true conversion of man means dying to sin, living in obedience, and working to the glory of God. So let's go through this. It's all very basic, nothing new in that sense, but I trust that the Spirit will apply it anew to our hearts and minds. Dying to sin, mortification. There you have the word mortician, a mortuary. It has to do with death. Mortification means putting to death. And you have the term the old man. Now that's the old nature. That's the wrong life principle that rules in us when we are still outside of Christ. And this makes clear from the outset, conversion is not going to be an easy matter. It involves pain, grief. It's not a joy-only experience. And so Scripture speaks of sorrow from the heart, such as expressed by David in Psalm 51. You can hear that heart-wrenching sorrow coming up out of the depth. And the heart, as you know, is the central thing in life. It's the driving, the moving power in a person. So when we speak of sorrow of heart, we mean sorrow that includes all of life. It's sorrow not just over the results of sin. It's not just a negative feeling. It's sorrow over sin itself. What I am. I am. And you see that. The one more different than another, but essentially it's all the same. You see at a certain point, I am nothing but sin. And that's the cause for my sorrow. So in the process of true conversion, we learn the meaning of the word sin. We learn at the beginning, but later on also, I have attacked God. I have insulted him. I have done him wrong. Not only have I failed to obey his commandments, but I stand in rebellion over against him. All the good gifts which he has given and which he's still giving me, I use not for him, but against him. My life, my health, my strength, my money, the time I have wasted in not serving him as well as I could. Everything is used in the service of sin. Now, if you think this is extreme, consider again the previous question and answer. It speaks of unchaste persons, people whose lives are not pure, who perhaps without being involved in adultery or certainly into sexual immorality, playing at the edges of it, and how easy that is in today's world. Entertainment industry, worth not millions but billions of dollars, is based on this sin. I mention this only because it is so evident in our society, and that leads to further sin, adultery, the natural culmination of unchaste activity, which involves also covetousness, lying, slander. The sins of drunkenness often come into this, and theft. And all these things, all sin is related. And that's only talking about the second table. Also, all this is rooted in sin against the commandments of the first table of the law. And if we think we're clear of such sins, then there comes a catch-all phrase in our catechism, or any such like. But now maybe someone will say, yes, but this speaks of non-believers, of people who have not been converted at all. However, as I said, and as the catechism makes it clear, conversion is not a once-only thing. It is ongoing. That's a clear teaching of Scripture. And because God has turned me from my evil ways, I continue to fight against the sin which still sticks to me and beleaguers me, jumps out at me. And in most cases, these are the same sins which marked my life before. In other words, we have to fight all of our life long against the sins mentioned here. And these are very practical and current matters. Plainly spoken, if you had a problem with sexual aberration or whatever before conversion, it remains a weak spot after conversion also. Or if you committed financial sins, if you were a skinflint or a money grabber, a tightwad before conversion, or a slave driver of your employee so that you could get more money, it will only be by grace that you will be able to give liberally and joyfully, and then there will still be the times that you will think, oh my word, does it have to cost that much again? Very practical. When we've tasted the grace of God, when we begin to be renewed in Jesus Christ, these sins still cause us deep pain, and even the memory of them is a cause for sorrow. And it becomes so much more difficult because by nature we all still are inclined to love sin, even after conversion. But when the Holy Spirit teaches us to be full of sorrow over our sins, and as a result we do learn to hate them and to flee from them, that means everything in sin fills me with revulsion. And sin makes me feel sick. And I want to hate it, and I want to avoid it. And when I see it, I want to flee from it. But I'm not always successful. And so it takes courage. That's the courage of faith. And then it is hard. I know it is hard to say no to things that seem so pleasant. It's painful. It's like cutting off a piece of your own being. It is, in fact, putting to death of the old man. It's not for nothing the Bible speaks of crucifying your nature. It didn't say kill your nature by an arrow shot to the heart or decapitate your old man. No, crucify. And people who were crucified would sometimes struggle on that execution cross, not for hours as our Lord, but for days. Dead they were dying. Crucified. Think we're doing well, that we're content with who we are, it's a proof that we're not fighting the fight of faith. It's a hard fight. We're not putting to death that old nature. We are not, certainly not finished conversion. You never finish conversion until you enter glory. And it's very likely that we are not even believers, for we reject this basic premise of Christianity, this bottom line. We are not Christians unless we are being converted. That's a hard statement, but this is the reality, and we would not not be well served by any veiling of the truth, by any cheap compliments in such important issues. But if we do suffer along these lines, and if we are fighting this battle, then there's a lot more to say. For conversion is also living in obedience. There's the positive side. There's the quickening of the new man, the bringing to life of that new man. We already know the mortification of the old nature is not something which happens in the beginning of conversion only, and then it's done and over. But neither is the quickening, the bringing to life. Your children know, probably you've done it in the springtime. You planted a bean, maybe in a jar in the kitchen or somewhere where you could watch it, and you see, after some time, you see the tender little green shoot bulging up. It's like a little loop coming. And then suddenly it springs loose, as it were, and if you have that side, a bean plant will grow. Well, it's not so that you plant it and then the thing pops out fully grown. The quickening, the bringing to life of the new nature is not something that happens all at once and it's done. These two spiritual activities go hand in hand. To the measure that the old nature dies, to the same measure the new nature is made alive. It's always an equilibrium type thing there. The more alive the new nature, the more dead the old nature, and vice versa. And it's the power of Christ which puts the principle of sin to death, and which gives shape and life to that new principle. And the more Christ takes form in me, the more I hate sin, the more I see sin. It's like if you're totally blind, or if you're in a room which is totally dark. And there are all kinds of obstacles in it. Well, you can maybe feel your way around a little bit and see, well, there's a chair there and there's steps over there and I shouldn't go there. And you strike a match and for a moment it flares up. And you see, you have an impression of things right around you. And then you find a candle and you get more light. And then somebody throws the switch and you have overhead light, which is very bright. And then you see what it is. Well, that's what the law does. That's what the love of God does. It causes us to see. And the more I see, the more knowledge I have of Christ, the more I understand how sinful sin really is. And so, yes, the quickening of man, of the new man, is a sincere joy of heart. It is the opposite of sorrow. But it's not that we have a day of sorrow and then the next day is better, we have only joy. It's intermingled. As you grow, the joy grows. But then you say, well, how can I, who have received so much, how can I still do this and that? And so there's always that struggle. And yet it is good. It's good because that heart is renewed and it gives direction to life and it gives joy, a deep joy in the midst of all kinds of problems and griefs. It's having God as the fulfiller of all your needs. It's that peace which enables you to face difficulties and trials which earlier would have thrown you into terror and dismay. It's the peace of God, knowing God is with you. It's joy which makes you look ahead to the fullness of joy which shall be ours in glory. Just as sorrow over sin is not just sorrow over the results of sin, but over sin itself, over the fact that we have provoked God, so the joy is not just over the gifts which God gives, but it's really God, joy in heart in God through Christ. And there's a secret of this joy. There's no other way to this joy than through Christ. Christ was born in order to stand in the place of sinners. And he became and he is their surety and therefore also their mediator, the one who brings God and man together again. He entered into deep sorrow because of our sins. He was, the Bible does dare to use some pretty powerful language. He was made sin for us. He became, didn't just carry the curse. Galatians 3:13, he was made a curse for us. The full wrath of God was poured out upon him. It began already in the manger. Isaiah said it so powerfully. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And then he says, and by his stripes we are healed. And so Christ has made atonement and God is satisfied. And now through Christ we can go to God and we can have peace with him. Oh, that's the peace. And that's not something abstract. That's not something of which we are not aware. That's not something which comes later on when we enter into heaven. Yes, then it'll be in its fullness. But it's not only then. It's something which fills us here and now. The peace of God fills our hearts to overflowing. That's not saying the same thing that everything will be peaceful for the believer. It's not like Jesus, who could still the storm. Peter was on it, and it was up and down, and he lost it, and he went down, and then Jesus said, peace be still, and the waters leveled. That's not how it's going to be. The waters will still be choppy, believe you me. But we have peace inside. The world may turn on us. There may be persecution and oppression. There will be disappointment and pain, but if we're in the right place, it is with Christ, we have peace. And if we have peace, we do what we can to live in peace with others. Or being a Christian brings with it quite some results. Being a Christian means with love and delight, not grudgingly, with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Peace does not make you edgy. And short-tempered. Oh, we have to struggle against that. Peace fills your heart if you live with God in Christ. That's living the life of conversion, of being truly converted. And that, and finally, means working to the glory of God. It's the inevitable result. If someone loves God, someone will want to live for him with head, heart, hand, soul. Walk in the paths laid out in His Word. And that not in the first place because there's such a great reward in it, and there is, but because in this way he or she will please God and bring praise to His name. That's the reward. That's the life of conversion. That's what's required of us in our baptism. Read that form. Whereas in baptism, whereas in every covenant there are contained two parts, the baptized are called upon to practice this new obedience. Doing what is required of us. This is what we must teach our children. This is covenantal living. But this means a struggle. For remember, the old nature is being put to death. It's not yet fully dead. And it still rears up from time to time and it whispers and calls, come on, take it easy, do your own thing. You don't have to be so particular about this. And the new nature says, no, God demands your service. He's worthy of it. This is the right way. Do what pleases Him. And to do the one while the other is so tempting, that is what brings the struggle. This is what Paul speaks in Romans 7:19. For the good that I will. Imagine Paul, the most eminent of the apostles. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not do, I wish not to do, that I practice. And then he says, this is the law of sin in my members. Oh, there can be times when the love and the light of God to do and they like to do God's will is so weak and the flame is so low, and there are times when the old nature seems to be so strong and the new nature so weak, the child of God is deeply troubled and wounded and wonders, was I ever converted? And then we cry out with Paul, oh, wretched man that I am. And then we say with David, I am evil, born in sin. This was said by people who had been converted. Well, brothers and sisters, do we know anything of this struggle? Of seeing our own weakness, our own inability, even our own unwillingness to do the good. This is what drives us out to God with a prayer for help and for forgiveness and for renewal. And that's what leads us into doing good works. I don't have to repeat what was said last week about good works. What's been said today underscores the truth that good works are not some external actions added on as Christmas ornaments hung on a dying tree, but they're the fruits that grow from within on a living tree. The Bible gives a threefold standard for a good work. Must proceed from true faith, be performed according to God's law, and be done to His glory. Just briefly, proceed from true faith. Hebrews 11 verse 6 makes that so obvious. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And James says, faith without works is dead. So we can be active and diligent in all kinds of works and have it all look good on the outside, but if there's no faith, it's dead and meaningless before God. On the other hand, if we only talk about faith, if we have no works to prove that we believe, we are fooling ourselves and we are dead. Works without faith is like the Pharisee in the temple. I thank God that I'm not as other men are. And faith without works is like the church at Laodicea, neither hot nor cold, but nauseatingly lukewarm and in danger of being spat out of the Lord's mouth because of that. Secondly, these works must be according to God's law, not by our standards. What a hard lesson that is to learn. Today it's the age of the individual. I will decide what is right. I know what feels right for me. I must do this for myself. And on and on and on. And if it's not the age of the individual, then it's the age of some overpowering institution. Well, everybody does this, so it must be right. It's a little wonder that with such prevailing attitudes in the world in which we live, and also in many cases of the church world, church members have little understanding of and little patience with the Word of God, which says, be holy, for I am holy. Now, holy in its basic meaning means be separated from sin. And there's a standard for living. Now, if anyone wants to know how to live, here is a simple formula. Be holy, for I am holy. And what is the guide that teaches that standard? It's the law of God, the exact same law which is read every Sunday morning. The law which was given to Israel to keep them separate from the nations around. They had many gods, you'll have only one God. They worship images, you will not worship images. And so on, all the way through. That law was given as a hedge to protect God's people. And that's how it should still function for us. The law of God, as we work through our way through that law this coming week, the number of weeks, we will have the infallible guide in setting the standard for thankful living. By that we know whether we are living the conversion life. And thirdly, that life is to the glory of God. Do our lives glorify God in everything we do? Oh, how rich and blessed a life that is. And how God will reward those who glorify Him. And at the same time, how they struggle and toil because they're glorifying of God in their own sight. And that's correct then. Is so imperfect. And so little of it seems to be real. And so they soldier on their march through this obstacle course called the life of faith. So true conversion, two parts. Put to death the old nature, bring to life the new nature. Do we do this in ourselves? No, no. It's done in us, through us. We are active, we are involved in it, but it's all the work of God. And it's a struggle, of which the Apostle Paul even said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" That's not the end. He also said, "I thank God." And then I noticed, as I was reading it, in, I don't know if that's in all New King James versions, but it said, "I thank God," and then there's a hyphen, a dash. "Who shall," and I think that's correct, "who shall deliver me?" I thank God that deliverance is through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in the next chapter, he begins that glorious victory song. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Oh, my friend, can you sing this too? It's a song of conversion, defeating yourself, of victory in Christ Jesus. Every believer learns to sing this song. Every believer learns to lead this life to the glory of God. May it be so for every one of us, to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Psalter